We have reached chapter number 13. Chapter number 13, please, and we'll read from verse number 1. Chapter number 13, you may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount we saw that we have there the precepts, the kingdom and its precepts. Chapter 10 last night, it was the kingdom and its preaching. And in the 13th chapter, it is the kingdom and its progress. Chapter number 13, the progress of the kingdom. Reading at verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood in the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Further down, please, now, verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. And he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat that with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. Further down, please, at verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now we will look to the Lord to bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now we have come to the center of these parables, these rather discourses on the kingdom, and we are addressing our attention to chapter 13 now. I want you to observe that the whole tenor of the Gospel by Matthew changes at the end of chapter number 16, not chapter number 12. Because in chapter number 12, there is a decisive rejection by the Jews of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It is so decisive that they say that he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so that there is that incisive rejection of the teaching of the Savior. And so it is that the whole scene changes when we come into chapter number 13. It is true to say that the Lord Jesus, furthering the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, has come to the vine and has found only sour grapes. And that is exactly what the prophet says would happen. Jehovah would come to his vineyard and find only sour grapes. And coming to the vineyard and finding only sour grapes, he now abandons the vineyard, leaves it, and turns his attention to a new sphere of activity, which is the field. And of course, the field is the world. The vineyard represents Israel, and the field represents the world. And so the Lord Jesus has taken his attention now from Israel and is turning his attention to the field, to the world. That is why the field is so prominent in Matthew chapter 13. You will see that a good number of the parables have to do with the field. The parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the grain of mustard seed, the parable of the treasure hid in a field, and so on. These all, of course, are parables that have to do with the field. I don't want this evening particularly just to dwell on the field. We have other things to look at, but there will be truth that we learn as we go through from the parables connected with the field. So we've got that. The Lord Jesus has turned his attention from the vineyard where he has found sour grapes and is now addressing his attention to the world. That is why, in the first parable, the Lord Jesus does not say, A sower went forth to sow, but the Lord Jesus says, The sower went forth to sow. And the sower to whom he refers is none other than the Savior himself. So when he says, The sower, he is speaking about himself. Now let us look very briefly at the broad outline of this section. From chapter 13, verse 1, up until the end of chapter 16, verse 20, we have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus says in verse number 11, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens." Now, I want you to understand that the mysteries to which Matthew refers are not the mysteries to which the Apostle Paul refers. The mysteries to which the Apostle Paul refers are all of a heavenly nature. These are mysteries that are all of an earthly nature. These have to do with the testimony on earth, not the heavenly place and calling and position of the church. So when the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," it has nothing to do with the mysteries of Matthew chapter 13. Now, what is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is truth that you didn't know before, but you know now. A mystery is revealed truth that previously has been hidden. And so in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is about now to unfold to us truth which previously had been hidden. It can now be unfolded because in the vineyard there has been sour grapes. And so the Lord Jesus now reveals truth which always had been hidden, never known before. That is why he does say, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to Israel, it is not given." Now, a mystery, truth therefore, now revealed that was not revealed before. This has to do with the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, because folks would say, if Israel has rejected him, is his kingdom finished? Is his kingdom over? Is there any future for the teaching of the Lord Jesus, now that Israel has rejected him? The purpose of these seven kingdom parables is to lay out the history of testimony on earth from the teaching of the Lord Jesus to the final day of the manifestation of the glory of Christ. So this embraces a large section of human history. It is the history of the testimony on earth from the day of the rejection by Israel right until Israel accepts him when he is manifested in all his glory. And so there we have the mystery set out, and that will cover a long period of human history. So there are seven of these parables of the kingdom. Now I want you to know why the Lord Jesus uses parabolic teaching. He uses parabolic teaching for this reason, that his other teaching has been rejected by Israel. And so he will now use a method that will be understood by those who believe him and follow him. He will not cast his pearls before swine, but rather he will teach in such a way that his own will be able to understand. Now there are seven of these parables of the kingdom. The first four of them are delivered by the Lord Jesus sitting in a boat. The last three are delivered by the Lord Jesus in the house. You see that clearly from verse number 1, "The same day went Jesus out of the house." And verse number 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." So the first four parables are delivered by the Lord Jesus sitting in a boat. The second are delivered by him sitting in the house and are only for his disciples and for no one else. What is the difference in the character between the first four and the last three? Well, the first four is the manifestation or the kingdom as it will be seen by men. The first four, the kingdom as it will be seen by men. The kingdom as it will be seen outwardly. He speaks about that sitting in a boat. The last three are the kingdom as it's seen by God, and it should be as it should be perceived by the disciples. Now we will learn this, that outward appearances hide deeper truth. My young brethren and sisters, you're privileged indeed, because from Matthew 13 you learn this. You do not go by outward appearances when it comes to the testimony on earth. You don't go just by outward appearances. There are deeper truths to apprehend, and the Lord Jesus will give us these. Four parables on the boat, the public side of the kingdom, what is seen by men, three parables in the house, the more secret side, that side that is seen only by God and by those who understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, let us look at these parables now. I want you to see them in this way. The parable of the sower brings before us God's work. God's work on earth during the time when we presently even are now here. God's work on earth during this large expanse of time. I want you to see that this is followed by three parables which show us this. The parable of the tares, Satan attacks it by counterfeit. In a way, Satan will attack, he will counterfeit God's work, and he will seek to attack the work of God. In the parable of the grain of mustard seed, he will attack it by creating an alternative system. And so he attacks it, firstly, internally, by sowing the tares, externally, by creating an alternative system. He attacks it, thirdly, from the parable of the leaven, by corruption. He seeks to corrupt it. Now that will do just at the moment. We'll deal with these four parables now, and then we will look at the last three, the more secret side of this. Now here we have the parable of the sower. And who doesn't know the parable of the sower? The Lord Jesus has gone out to the seaside. Now when the Lord Jesus taught by the seaside, always take into account where he teaches. It's significant where he goes. When he goes into the house, and when he's by the seaside. By the seaside has always to do with Gentile truth. When the Lord Jesus stood by the seashore, or when he taught by the seaside, it was teaching that relates to the Gentiles. And of course he's bringing in the Gentiles now in this beautiful section of the gospel. Now, I want you to see, please, and it's commonly taught, quite the teaching of this, but I want you just to understand some of its significance. We have seen why the field is introduced. I want you to notice now not only why the field is introduced, but I want you to notice what he does in the field. The sower goes forth to sow, so says the Lord Jesus. And as he sowed, or when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. Now I want you to notice, please, the four kinds of soil into which the seed will fall. Now this refers to the Lord Jesus, but we are doing his work today. We are going out sowing. We are sowing the seed. And when we speak about seed sowing, we have this parable in mind. Now I want you to see, please, that the sower, first of all, sows in an unpromising field. This is a very unpromising field. There's four types of soil in it, and only one of them is any good to bring forth fruit. It's the kind of field many a farmer would veer away from and say, it needs a bit of raking out. You've got to do these stones out of the field and clean it up before you start. Now, you see, I know farmers who've done that. They've looked at a piece of ground and say, we want to sow in this. So they take the stones out. But this sower sows, and he does not seek to improve the soil before he sows. I think that's an important thing. Don't try and improve the soil before you start sowing. The farmer goes out just to sow, just as he found the field. So out he goes, and he doesn't try to improve it. Now the first kind of seed falls into the wayside. Now that, of course, is the hard heart. Now I want you to notice, please, why there is a hard heart, and why the seed is not accepted. Do you notice, please? It's not the heart that rejects the seed. Do you notice that? It's not the heart that rejects it. Observe that it's the fowls of the air that come down. Now, young believers, understand why it's the fowls of the air. The air is Satan's kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air. So these come from his kingdom, and they take up the seed. Now, it's not that the heart has rejected the seed, but the heart has been in a condition that has allowed Satan to pluck it away. So every time you preach the gospel and there's a hard heart, it is that the heart has been so hard that Satan has been able to come and pluck it away. The fowls of the air come and they pluck it away. So it is the action of Satan which takes away the seed. Now, in verse number 5, some of it falls into stony places. Now, that's not a hard heart, but that's a shallow heart. Now you've got a shallow heart. Now here you have the cross-section of any gospel meeting. This is the cross-section of any gospel. You're going to get this in a gospel meeting. There's going to be hard hearts, and there's going to be maybe shallow hearts. Now, what happens to the shallow heart, stony places? It says this, because there was no deepness of earth. The sun scorched it. So now, it's not the activity of Satan, but it's the activity of the sun. Now, what's the sun? In what way does the sun do this? Well, the sun here, in the context, of course, is the very heat of the day. It's the heat and the pressure of life that kills the seed. So here you've got somebody, and the seed has been able to go down, but it's not deep enough, and the sun comes up, and there's heat, and there's pressure, and because of the heat of the daily circumstances of life, the seed cannot bear fruit. Now that's very true, isn't it? Sometimes the seed comes down, and the very shallowness of the heart is seen in that the sun comes up, and the pressure of things under the sun, the heat of the day, takes the good out of the seed. Keep that in mind, please. So there's a shallow heart. Now, I want you to see, thirdly, please, that there is heart. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, here you've got a divided heart. Here you've got a divided heart. This time, of course, the problem is other thorns. And so, you see, this soil has to make up its mind whether it gives way to the thorns or gives way to the good seed. And the thorns, of course, gradually choke it out. In other words, there's something else growing there that stops the seed growing. And so it's a divided heart where something else is growing. Some other interest, some other thing, which chokes it. And the Lord Jesus tells us exactly what that is. It is, of course, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And here is somebody who has in mind a little interest in the gospel, but then there is all that big world out there and all the responsibility and care of it and the deceitfulness of riches, and that's a divided heart. But then, of course, having dealt with the hard heart and the shallow heart and the divided heart, the Lord Jesus then deals with a fruitful heart. And he says, some fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Now, don't misunderstand the parable of the sower. It does not say that the fruit is other folks getting saved. It's not a case here of somebody getting saved and then preaching the gospel and another 30 get saved or 60 get saved or 100 get saved. No, this is fruitfulness in your own life. This is fruitfulness that's pleasing to God. Why does the sower sow? So that he will have fruit. Why did God save your soul? To take you to heaven. Do you think tonight that that's all God had in mind, to take you to heaven? Do you think that this is only an insurance policy against the lake of fire? God didn't save you just to take you to heaven. God saved you that you might bear fruit for his pleasure. That's why he saved you. He saved you to bear fruit for his pleasure. He didn't save you just to take you to heaven. And if you've never given God any pleasure, there's something far wrong in your life. God saved you so that you would be a fruit bearer and you would manifest the features of Christ. You know, there's a kind of Christianity today. I remember somebody saying to me many years ago, and he had been saved a good long number of years, a generation. Now, young folks, that's 40 years, a generation. And you know, he says, well, I don't know much. I only know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Well, saved and happy, you see? Saved and happy. Good brother with me said, what a pity. And he said, the fellow was thrown by, what a pity that I'm going to heaven. No, what a pity that that's the only thing you know, that you're going to heaven after 40 years. What a pity, he says. You see? And it wasn't a pity, it was pity, because it was in Scotland. You see? And it wasn't a what, it was what. What a pity. And the man looked poleaxed. 40 years in a row and I only know I'm going to heaven. No fruitfulness for God. I want to impress on young believers tonight. He saved you to make you fruitful. And it's your responsibility to ensure that your fruitfulness is 100-fold. In the life of Isaac, when he was down in Gerar, when he was obedient to God, when he got past the lie that he told, and that was confessed and done with, he was fruitful 100-fold. 100-fold. 100-fold is full fruitfulness. And you say, ah, but it says here, I can be fruitful, not only 100-fold, but 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Well, you see, he's dealing with the kingdom. And he's saying this, that what the farmer is looking for is 100-fold. Less will come from others. But surely your joy is to be as fruitful as God intends you to be. The farmer intended 100-fold. Sometimes the seed would be weaker, not as fruitful, but he intended 100-fold. But mark this, there wasn't one single seed in there that was unfruitful. They all brought forth some kind of fruit for the glory of God. Keep that in mind. Live fruitful lives. Now, you might say, well, I want to display the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, there is only one single fruit of the Spirit in the Bible. It's manifested in different ways. It's a fruit that shows many different blooms and many different colors. It's quite remarkable. I know nothing at all about agriculture, horticulture, or any other cultures. But nevertheless, I do know this, that the fruit of the Spirit is a many-blossomed affair that brings from that one stem a many-colored different kinds of fruit. And who would, of course, say anything else after? He's the God whose glory is many-colored and of many variations. Now, keep that in mind. We better hurry on. We're not getting through this at all. God's work. That is what God is trying to do. I beg your pardon. That's what God is doing. That's a wrong thing to say. That is what God is doing today. He's turned and he's scattering the seed. And can I tell you, he's doing it today. The seed is still being scattered today. And today there has been seed that has gone into good ground. And it will bring forth fruit 100-fold, maybe 60 or 30-fold. Interesting to note that in another gospel it goes the other way. It is fruit that comes 30, 60 and 100-fold. The Lord Jesus in another gospel reverses it. Now why does he do that? Because it's the gospel of the servant. And the servant, of course, expects to see increasing fruit in those who've believed. He expects it to see increasing from 30 to 60 to 100-fold. It may well be as the kingdom goes on, there is perhaps a lessening of the fruit amongst those who believe. But the servant is looking for increase from 30 to 60 for 100-fold. So there you have it. That quite simply is God's work. Now, I want you to move now from God's work. I suppose we could say that there's now a number of problems, isn't there? There are problems. The first problem that we've seen, of course, is the soil. Now, this would seem an impossible job. The soil is a problem. Now, let's turn our attention, please, to the second parable, which comes from verse 24, which is the parable of the tares. Now, the parable of the tares tells me about a second or an attack by Satan, and this time he will attack the work of God by seeking to counterfeit it. What he cannot stop, he will counterfeit. Now notice, please, he cannot stop some of the seed bearing fruit. That for what he cannot stop, he will seek to strangle. He will seek to corrupt. And this is what he's about to do. Now, I want just to ask one or two questions. The first question is, what happened in this field? Now, what happened in this field is that when men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. So, the lack of watchfulness amongst the servants allows the tares to come in. Now, listen, be very careful here. The kingdom of the heavens includes what's counterfeit as well as what's genuine. The church does not. The church does not. But the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God contains what's counterfeit and what's genuine. Now why is that? Because if I make a profession, I'm not saved, I don't become part of the church. But I do come into the kingdom of the heavens. Because I am, God takes me up in my profession and will then deal with me according to my profession. That's why, at the end, some are taken from the kingdom and burned. For the simple reason they were never saved at all. But God will take an individual up in his profession. And we will see that through the teaching of the kingdom of the heavens. Now observe, please, that's what happened. He sowed tares. Now, that was the result. Now, what's a tear? A tear is a counterfeit. There's two things mark a tear. Firstly, after they sowed, the work is not immediately obvious. It's not immediately clear that some work has been done. If somebody comes into the field and sows, you're not immediately aware the next day it's been done. But secondly, darnel or tares bear no fruit. They are fruitless. The only fruitless growth in the field is sown by Satan. Now I want to challenge our hearts tonight. We're all made a profession. Pray God it's real. You will know if it's real. You will know if it's real. But you will know equally if it's false. The only fruitless growth in the field is satanic. Now you see, when somebody says to me they're saved, and there is no evidence in their life that they are saved, I am justified in querying whether they ever belong to Christ or not. It is impossible to be saved and bear no fruit. That's impossible. It can't be. Do you think that good seed will bear no fruit? The seed that God gives into good soil will bear no fruit. The only fruitless growth is sown by Satan. It's a counterfeit. And we live in a society where there are many counterfeits, professions of faith in the Lord Jesus. An easy, ozy Christianity. All this about putting your hand, this simple hand of faith and all this kind of thing, you know. A Christianity that tells you, young believer, that you can get saved and carry on the way you were. A Christianity that drives young believers to cinemas and all that kind of thing. It is spurious and false, and it's not of God. And the danger is there's a false profession and you're never saved at all. I tell you this, if you are saved and you enjoy the things of the world for a little, the hand of God will be on you to pull you back. God's hand will be on you. He won't let you go. But if you profess to be saved and you go out and you enjoy the things of the world, and the gatherings of the Lord's people are just a boring thing to be gone through, I tell you, drive yourself into the presence of God to make sure that what you professed was real. It is impossible to belong to Christ. Let me say that again. It is impossible to belong to Christ and show no fruit. That's an impossibility. It is only what the enemy sowed that is fruitless. Now, I may have labored that point, but in the year 2000, we need to labor that point. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The enemy came and sowed darnel and tares, bears no fruit. Now, I want you to notice, please, if that's what happened and that was the result, we ask a question. Was the enemy successful? We are living in a society where there's Christian profession so-called everywhere. And young believers, beware. Don't go in for things just because they put the word Christian on it. Because a lot of what's got Christian on it is no more Christian than any other ism that's around. You see, was he successful? Look around you. Folks say, look at the there's all sorts of things. Organizations, churches, systems, all that kind of thing, all around us. And most, a lot of it is false. Folks are never saved by God's grace at all. Folks standing in pulpits preaching who never have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now is it successful? Says the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you, it's unsuccessful. It does not stop the true coming through. They come and they say, well, do you want us to go and gather them up and get them out? No, let them grow together until the harvest. It's not our job to go out
and weed out from all the isms round about what is right and wrong. It is our job to preach the gospel and to show by our testimony in life that we are fruit bearing. That's our job, to go and preach. And so we have the parable of the tares.
Very, 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 very solemn. Notice that they've to be gathered and bound in bundles and to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now the Lord Jesus in these parables does not go into any detail as to how all these things are going to take place. This is just the teaching in general terms of the progress of the kingdom. Now we come to the third one, which is the parable of the grain of mustard seed. Here is a second attack, and it's an attack by creating an alternative system. Now I want you to notice something about the mustard seed. Firstly, I want you to notice the character of its growth. Its growth is unnatural. A mustard seed never grew into a great tree. I don't know if you've seen a mustard tree. I haven't seen one. I've seen a picture of one. No bigger than the juniper bush. You know, when Elijah went under a juniper tree, you'd think he'd be sitting under a juniper tree. Actually, you have to crawl down in your stomach to get under a juniper bush. It's a little low thing. Maybe I'm wrong in saying that, but I've seen a picture of it. And there it is. It was very low. Now you see, here we've got the mustard seed. See pictures in those days of a mustard bush, or a mustard plant, or whatever it is you would like to call it. But nevertheless, this is forced growth. I don't think anybody can take it. The size of the tree here, the Lord Jesus is speaking about something the size of an oak tree. A huge, great tree. Big, big tree. Now, I want you to notice, please, who lives in the tree? The fowls of the air. Now, it was the fowls of the air that plucked up the seed. So what this thing is doing is actually giving a home to the enemies of the seed. That's what it's doing. So don't think, for instance, that this is the progress of the kingdom. Not at all. What you have is a field, and in the field there is a great system that is the home of the enemies of the gospel. Now the field is the world. So in the middle of the world there has been planted a great system. We've got it. It used to be called Christendom, that kind of thing. Christian profession that's not true. And it simply is a place where the enemies of the gospel live and feed and get care and protection. And from that they swoop down and they pick up the good seed out of the ground. I tell you, beware of all that kind of thing. And the Lord Jesus is saying that it's Satan's purpose to create a home in the field for the enemies of the gospel. And how better to make them look as if they're near the original. And so they take titles, and they take offices, and there they are, the enemies of the gospel, and they simply are plucking up the seed. Keep that in mind. And then we come to the fourth. And what's the fourth? A woman who puts 3 measures of meal, and 11 into 3 measures of meal. Now why 3 measures of meal? Why 3 measures of meal? When you young believers are studying, always, there's one or two laws that are very, the law of first mention, very important. I think I mentioned the other day, the law of last mention is also very important. Keep that in mind. Don't forget that. The law of first mention and the law of last mention. And then you can bridge between them. 3 measures of meal. A woman took and hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal. First time it's mentioned in the Bible is the book of Genesis. It is when the 3 heavenly visitors came to Abraham's tent. And do you remember what he did? He ran. And what did he tell Sarah to get? 3 measures of meal. Now this is interesting. Now who came to the tent that day? The Lord Jesus came. He was there. And 2 angelic beings. And of course, 3 measures of meal. Why 3 measures of meal? Well, a measure was probably about a peck. So, oh, now you're doing well. There we are. Proper measurement, as I said the other day. Good measurement. I can remember reciting these things at school. And they printed them in the back of our jotters so we wouldn't forget them. All these lovely things, roods and furlongs and poles, you know.
proper measurement. Forget all these silly millimeters, all that kind of stuff. Go back to the proper stuff. You know, you just go in and say, how many poles from here to Glasgow? You know, you ask somebody that. Nevertheless, here we have it. There was one measure for each of the visitors. That's why it was three measures of meal. You see, one for each. There was three visitors, so it was three measures of meal. Now listen, what did Abraham intend to do? He intended to provide refreshment for the heavenly visitors. That's why it was three measures of meal. Now what are we beginning to see? He was not only providing refreshment for three visitors, he was providing refreshment for a divine person. He was providing refreshment for the Lord Jesus, the second person in the Godhead. He was there. Now you read the story, he was there. As the story unfolds, it's quite clear that this is none other than Jehovah himself. Quite clear. It's Jehovah come to visit Abraham. And Abraham's purpose was to provide a meal, provide refreshment. And what would he do? He would sit down with his guests. And he would be the host. And they would enjoy the meal. Sit down with the guests. Three measures of meal. So what have you got here? I would submit for your consideration that what you have here is a beautiful little picture. Three measures of meal. The Lord Jesus is saying that the three measures of meal are there, provision for us to refresh the heart of God. Now, why three measures of meal? Because we're dealing with a God who's a Trinity. And so provision for us to refresh all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's what's in mind here. In other words, the testimony on earth, the fruit bearing on earth, well, the fruit bearing on earth will provide the meal that will go in to make the three measures of meal. The meal, after all, this fine meal, was the product of the field. And now, you see, the product of the field is now being presented as a meal for divine persons, the three persons of the Godhead. Now, there comes a woman who puts into that leaven. Now, why leaven? Because, of course, leaven is a picture of sin. So here you have a satanic attempt to corrupt the fruit that comes out, that is now being presented to satisfy and to refresh divine persons. It will be corrupted by sin. In other words, it will not be possible for this to be of any enjoyment to God. What is the woman trying to do? In picture form, she is trying to ensure that God has no enjoyment out of his work on earth. No enjoyment for God out of his work on earth. Now that has always been Satan's desire. He's always sought to ensure that God had no enjoyment out of his work on earth. No enjoyment in Eden. No enjoyment in the wilderness. No enjoyment in the land. No enjoyment in the temple. No enjoyment in the kingdom. Always to prevent divine persons having enjoyment out of their work on earth. And there's a woman, and she comes, and she takes three measures of meal. Now you know, don't you, that when in these parables and in the Gospels and in the Old Testament scripture, when a woman takes the initiative in this way, she's stepping out of the place of headship that headship has given to her. Eve fell because she made one fundamental mistake. She didn't ask her husband. She acted without asking her husband. And so you have the same thing here. The woman is acting out of her own sphere. And without the authority of headship, she takes leaven and she puts it in to the three measures of meal. Can I submit that is what is in mind here in this parable? It is to prevent enjoyment of heaven over the work of the sower on earth. And now it's three measures of meal. Divine persons, no enjoyment. You say, well, has she been successful? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus says here that it was, she took it and she hid it till the whole was leavened. Do you notice that this started as hidden leaven? It was hidden. Now, it's interesting to note, by the way, if you go through the Bible, you'll find that sin is always first of all hidden. Let me prove it. Achan, the first sin in the land was a hidden sin. The first sin in the church was a hidden sin. The first sin in the land, Achan took the precious metal and the Babylonish garment and hid it under the sand, the floor of his tent. It was a hidden sin. When you come into the book of the Acts, the first sin in the church was the sin in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And what did they do? It was hidden. They told a lie. They sought to hide how much money they had got for the purchase of the piece of ground, of the possession. So they hid that from the apostles. Hidden sin in the land, hidden sin in the church. Need I go on? Go through the examples. Always it was what was hidden. Now, do you notice that man tried to do that? Because when the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, man hid himself, you see. He wanted to hide. And so there was always the principle of, so it was hidden sin. It tells me this, that I must beware what's in my heart. Because sin, first of all, is a hidden thing. Can I tell you, the outward manifestation of sin is never the first step. The first step is always a hidden step. The first step is always in my heart. And I sin in my heart, and then I sin outwardly. And so you see, here we have a warning that she took it and she hid it. I tell you, let us beware. We gather to remember the Lord Jesus. Let us beware that in our own lives there is nothing hidden that prevents him enjoying the gatherings of his people. His enjoyment. Let us ensure there's nothing in our life that stops him enjoying his rightful enjoyment from our lives and from our testimony on earth. Three measures of meal. Now you might say tonight, this is very solemn teaching in Matthew 13. Well, the reason for that is it is very solemn teaching. Tremendously solemn teaching. And it is up to us to ensure that we don't fall foul of this. Now I'm going to pause for a moment. You say, well, hurry up and get finished and finish in time one night. But I'm just going to pause for a moment anyway to say, do you know that what I've been teaching you tonight, not because of who's been teaching it, makes us in this room amongst some of the most privileged folks who've ever lived? You say, well, where do you get that from? I get it from Matthew 13. I get it from Matthew 13. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He said this, you know, that many prophets and righteous men have a desire to see these things which ye see, verse 17, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. He says this, I am explaining to you what many prophets and righteous men have labored over and have been unable to understand. Now I'm telling you, I am giving you the explanation. I'm telling you. You see, prophets and righteous folks, they couldn't understand how the kingdom would go on. They saw Israel. They looked around Israel and they said, but Israel is sinful. Israel has not fulfilled her place. We don't understand. How can the scriptures possibly work out when Israel has wrecked its testimony, destroyed its power, come from the greatness of David and Solomon down to the awful, abysmal descent of Manasseh and men like that? How can it go on, says the Lord Jesus? Righteous men have labored over this. But I'm telling you now, what will happen? How the kingdom will work out, I'm telling you. The kingdom will go into mystery form. Now, what does that mean? It means quite simply this, that from when Israel rejected it until he comes back to sit on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, the kingdom will have no capital on earth. The kingdom will have no outward system of government. The kingdom will have no outward monarch. It will be hidden. It will be in the hearts of those who believe him. And there will also be in it those who profess to follow him. It will be a hidden kingdom, but nevertheless, a kingdom just the same. And there will come a day, a coming day, when it again will be openly manifested and Jerusalem will be its kingdom. Righteous men and prophets have wondered about this, worried about this, labored over this. And here we are in Northampton tonight, and it's there for us in the Word of God. We're the most privileged people. Do you know, there are so many examples of that in the Bible. This is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation, says Paul. He's saying this. This is the most favored age in which it's possible to live. Nobody's lived in a more favored age than this. It's the day of salvation. And we grumble and we mumble. I sometimes think that grumbler song, they grumble on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, they grumble on a Thursday too, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. They grumble the whole week through. And we grumble and we mumble. And do you know this? Here we're told that we live in the most favored time that God could ever give us. And here we are so privileged, we are now party to divine thoughts about the completion of his kingdom to the end of the age. Young brother, young sister, I've said this maybe to you before, I say it again. You know far more about what's going on in this world than the men in Downing Street. They don't know what you know. They're groping in the dark looking for solutions. You know. And when anybody says to you, we don't know what the world's coming to, you say, yes, we do. Never say that to anybody. I don't know what this world's coming to. And if folks say it to you, yes, we do. We know fine well what it's coming to. It's coming to a glorious day when a king will reign in righteousness. That's what it's coming to. And you know more than Tony Blair and what's his name, the money man and all that kind of thing. You know more about what's going on than these men know. They don't know. They don't know. If they get saved by God's grace, and would that they did, they would then know. But they don't know what's happening. And in their folly, they think that they're making a name for themselves in history. And they don't know that there's going to come a day when their name will be eradicated from history. And the only history that will remain will be the history of God's work on earth. You see, they don't know. And righteous men and prophets, they've sought this truth, but they've never been able to grasp it because it wasn't there. But now it's revealed. The mysteries, the kingdom, not a visible capital, not a visible king, not a visible sent form of government, but a kingdom nevertheless. Now, we're going to address our attention now to the last three of these. And we're going now into the house and we turn to the parable of the treasure hid in a field. Well, this is different now. You say, well, leaven, tears, shallow soil, hard soil. A very unpromising picture, isn't it? Sower sowing everywhere. Do you notice he didn't avoid these bits? Kept going. You say, that's all unpromising. Yes, we're now about to see God's side of it. What does he see? What does he see? Well, says the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you that the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Now, here we're about to deal with what? Some think that the treasure hid in a field is Israel and the pearl is the church. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. I think there's something else in mind here. We're speaking now about two purchases. The purchase of a field and the purchase of a pearl. The Lord Jesus is about to say, here's a world. The soil's bad. The great tree's growing in it. The darnel is growing in it. And the leaven is corrupting it. Not a promising place. What am I going to do about it? You know what I'm going to do about it? I'm going to purchase it. I'm going to buy it. And he bought the field. Do you notice there was a treasure in the field, and it was a treasure that having bought the field, what did he do? Well, he hid it. He bought that field, a man found it, hid the treasure, and bought the field. What's the treasure? Is the treasure not what he values on earth? Now, what does he value on earth? He values his saints. He values those who trust him. Now, in that field, with all its problems, with all its difficulties, there's a treasure. And he bought the field and he hid the treasure. In what way did he hide the treasure? He hid the treasure in this way. Here we are tonight. I trust we're all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were to walk the streets of Northampton tonight and say, In what way are these folks different from us, worldlings? The worldling would look on and say, well, apart from that, they're not really any different. They've got queer ideas and they go to a funny wee gospel hall, but, and they're odd folk, you know, but apart from that, they're nothing, you know. Matter of fact, I don't really know that they think too straight. If the world says that about you, take heart, that's good. You see, they don't think too straight. They just don't know. The world's always so clever, you see. Well, they just don't think too straight. You see, at the moment, the treasure is hidden in that sense. But there's going to come a day when you will shine with the glory of eternal reward. And the treasure won't be hidden then. The whole world will see. The Apostle Paul covers this when he tells us, you know, that our life is hid with Christ in God. But when he appears, what's going to be? We're going to appear with him, and the treasure will then not be hid. In other words, its value will then be seen. But he took the treasure, and he hid it, and he bought the field. So the Lord Jesus, in the first parable, is speaking about the first purchase, which was the purchase of the field. This world is his by right of creation and by right of purchase. At Calvary, he bought the field. He owns it by right of creation, and he owns it by right of redemption. That is not only true of this world, by the way, it's true of the whole universe. He created it, and it's his by right of purchase, it's his by right of creation. He's bought the field. The world belongs to Christ by right of redemption, and he bought the field at Calvary's cross. I tell you, little do we understand all that took place at Calvary. But there it is, he bought the field. Young believers always remember that this is his, it's his world. And I tell you, folks talk about the glory of it at the moment, the glory of the Alps and the Rockies and the glories of the oceans. Do you know this? The glory you see is a glory that's been twice judged. It was judged after the fall and it was judged after the flood. From its original, it is but a pale shadow of what God originally made it. What is it going to be when it returns to what it should be? What's it going to be? I tell you, it will have a beauty and a glory that we just cannot possibly anticipate at the moment. It's his. But methinks it will be even more glorious than in Eden's day. For this reason, that in Eden's day he had created it, but in Eden's day it hadn't yet the stamp of his purchase price of redemption on it. In that coming day it will have the enhanced glory of having been purchased by him, and it will have the stamp of redemption on it. My brethren and sisters, that will be great. And then into that day, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, I tell you this, it will be a glory that none of us could possibly even contemplate at the moment. It's far beyond us. Simple enough to say that we bow in front of it all and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. He purchased the field. Aye. But we come to another one. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He bought the field, and by buying the field, he bought the treasure. Now, lest you think that the treasure was a secondary thing, he says, I'm going to tell you, he's bought the pearl. Now, I know some see this as the church, and some see this as Israel, because the field is Israel. I'm not so sure. I think the emphasis, I don't think there's differences being made here. I think quite simply, when we come to the last one, the emphasis is always on the purchase price he paid for us. And I think the pearl represents every believer of all ages. He's bought them. You know the pearl is the fruit of suffering. And he's bought them. And he's bought not only the world, but he's bought believers as well. And he's bought them. And they belong to him. Now keep that in mind. You are his possession. You belong to him. You're his possession. There's no way of getting out of that. You are his possession. And so he has bought this precious pearl. So he's purchased and he's purchased. But then there's a final valuation. Now, there's the purchase of the field, the purchase of the pearl,
And then from verse 47, the final parable has to do with the final valuation. Here is the great challenge that he presents. Remember I said to you that good preaching always has a challenge. The Lord Jesus always put a challenge into his preaching. A challenge of the wise builder and the foolish builder. Here we have a challenge. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. So that's what we are doing when we're preaching. We're casting a net into the sea. And it says that it gathered of every kind. And it gathered some good and some bad. In other words, again we come back to this, that there may be those who profess to belong to him who do not. There may be those. No, there will be those who profess to belong to him who do not. Now the Lord Jesus is just saying here in general terms, without going into detail, that at the end they will be separated out. Now there's a difference here between the darnel and this. The darnel, it became obvious early on that it was darnel. This doesn't become obvious until the end. See the difference? In other words, it's quite possible for somebody so to live that everybody thinks they're a believer. But really at the end they don't belong to him at all. And they've been quiet about it. Just moved in a quiet way and nobody's noticed. And it's only at the end. The challenge that comes quite simply. The challenge that comes is examine yourself and see that you be in the faith. That's the challenge. It's possible, you see, just to make some kind of mental assent to certain things. And I'm not suggesting that anybody in here tonight is not saved. I'm just saying that we should all examine our own hearts. We do know. If you're saved by God's grace, there's no difficulty in that. Because his spirit bears witness with your spirit. Not to your spirit, by the way. With your spirit. Alongside your spirit. A different thing. It's not his spirit bearing witness to me. It's his spirit bearing witness alongside me. But that's another issue. And it's a much more precious truth. Now, you see, if I get into the presence of God, I surely know I'm real. But if you really in your deepermost heart of hearts knows that there's something there not right, well, here we have it. At the end of the age, there's the dividing. The Lord Jesus is going into no detail. No detail at all. And then he says, this beautiful thing, and with this I must finish. He says to them, have you understood all these things? They say, yea, Lord. We've understood. Now, they understood at that time. Methinks maybe their understanding at times, like our understanding, was maybe going up and down. Now, do you notice what he said? That for every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. Now, what does that mean? The scribes of the kingdom. I don't know if you've got treasures in your house. We've got a loft full of them, and probably, if we brought them all together, they might be worth about 3 and 6 in proper money. You know? There's a lot of them up there. My wife insists they should be thrown out. And I say, well, you never know, they might be needed at some time. You know? So we're sitting with a record player that you can't make records for anymore, and I'm saying it might be needed at some time, you know? I did have a huge pile of Willie McEwen 78s. Which my wife threw out, you know. She threw it out simply because we didn't have a gramophone we could play them on and we couldn't get one, and I didn't see that as any good reason for getting rid of them. You see, treasures. Out of your treasure store, out of your loft, out it comes, you see, down it comes. And there's other treasures. There's a wedding dress up there that my wife refuses to put on nowadays, you know. Only wore it once, it's never been worn since, you know. And all that kind of thing. Well, you see, here is the householder. But he's got real treasures. And you know, why does the Lord Jesus, why does he introduce this? He says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's an householder. Here's a man who's a householder. And he's got treasures. Now why does he bring them out? He wants to show them to others. And he brings out from his treasures things old and things new. The things that he's had for a long time and the things he's just purchased. And so he brings them out to display them, his treasures. He wants, no doubt, his family to see them. And anyway, you don't enjoy treasures that are just kept up in the loft, do you? There's no point having them if they're just going to be up there. You've got to bring down your Slingsby ladder and crawl up there and get a torch. And that's not the way to enjoy them. You want to display them. Treasures are for enjoyment, says the Lord Jesus. Every tribe instructed is like... Now, what does he mean? Well, let me first of all tell you what he means by things new and things old. Well, things new and things old, the things old, of course, were all these Old Testament truths, and the things new, quite simply, are the truths that are now being revealed. I suppose you could call it New Testament truth. So, every scribe of the kingdom has got two sides of truth, Old Testament truth and New Testament truth. Truth about Israel and truth about the church. In other words, the kingdom embraces both. But why does he bring it out? Why does he bring it out? You see, he brings it out for this reason. That it's only by bringing it out that he can enjoy it. In other words, by displaying it, he enjoys it himself and others come into the enjoyment of it. In other words, the scribe of the kingdom doesn't keep it to himself. He enjoys this truth, he displays it, and by doing that, he displays it to others, and others enjoy it as well. It's a very simple lesson. Spiritually speaking, the things we've been speaking about tonight, and all the truth of the Bible, the more I enjoy it myself, the more others will enjoy it. Because as I enjoy it, I'll be displaying it not only to myself, I'll be displaying it to others. So, here we have a simple truth. The best way of passing anything on is to enjoy it yourself. And when you enjoy it yourself, it becomes part of you, and you just pass it on. So you see, the scribe of the kingdom will do that. But why does the Lord Jesus say it? Why does the Lord Jesus say it? Well, it's another picture of evangelism. You're a sower going forth to sow. Ah, you are. But you're also a householder displaying your treasure. And here's some homework. Go through the Gospel by Matthew and see how many pictures there are in the Gospel of that kind of work that we should be doing. There's two of them, the sower and the householder. And he's bringing forth his treasure. And I end with this. Remember that scribes of the kingdom have real treasure. This is real treasure. This is things hidden from the foundation of the world. They were never known, but they're known now. And we've been privileged to live in the age where God has revealed such truth to us.